his conversion. But the most famous one, I think, is that he was in battle and he saw a cross in the sky and it said, by this means conquer. But they have the date of his conversion as 312.
Okay.
In this particular reference.
Okay, good. Good, thank you. Brother Chris.
Well, that would make sense because that battle is what probably secured his emperorship, and it would be a year later in 313 that he actually declared Christianity as the state religion, which we're going to see in our very next church, Pergamos, and its meaning, because the church was then elevated. And so I think that's the time, 313, begins the third stage of the church. Over.
Okay, good. Thank you. Very good. Brother Dan, and then back to Ruth.
Yeah, not much more to add. We were going to bring out that in the battle he saw that burning cross in the sky and telling him to go on and conquer. So using that to claim the God of the one God to be the true God, and during his rulership, I'm not sure how many family members he killed, but it certainly was not an example of what a converted Christian would do. That's all we have. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Ruth.
I think Molly's thinking of it. He was baptized on his deathbed because he didn't want to be held responsible for being a baptized Christian because of all his sins. So he waited till his deathbed to be baptized.
Covered all of it. All right, good. Thank you. Further comments on this? So the little bit we had down that was the battle of a bridge called Milvian in 312. He saw the flaming cross in the sky is brought out. Somehow this consolidated the cross as his symbol to conquer, and that he thought he heard the words to go and conquer in this sign. And so he took that as being a Christian. And so while, as the friends we've been talking, you had this extreme pagan Roman persecution under Diocletian and another one called Gaius together. What we find is that with this change, and we're going to study this further in Revelation, but this almost seems like the time when Satan determined that he wasn't able to snuff out and eradicate Christianity, so he decided to join it. Orthodox Christianity views the conversion of Constantine as one of the most tremendous things that ever happened to benefit the church, because it ended the pagan persecution and Christianity to being eventually brought out, it would become the state religion of the Roman Empire. There was a little back and forth after Constantine, but nonetheless, as you know, nominal Christianity won out. So 312 was his conversion. 325 was his was the Council of Nicaea, which he called the first great church council, as they say. And the last week, someone had mentioned about the aspect of tetrarch. That is in the New Testament. Tetrarchs are mentioned. That means four rulers or four divisions of power. And so sometimes when you read, Constantine wasn't alone as emperor at first. There was, I spell the name, L-I-C-N-I-U-S, Licinius, maybe. But they were like co-rulers. And that took place for a while. But in 324, Sister Cheryl brought that date out. 324, Constantine triumphs over this Licinius. So in the end, Constantine then becomes that emperor at that point. Brother Chris.
Yeah, I was just going to say that it's not super important. Diocletian is the primary. He created the scenario of the severe persecution, which is what's important to us because that's was important to the Lord to convey that to us. However, if you look up Diocletian, he didn't reign for that whole 10 years. According to the dates that I have, in 284 through 305, Diocletian split Rome, and he gave the West to Maximus. And then 305 to 306, Diocletian abdicates to Constantius Chlorus, who died in 306. And then 305 to 308, Maximus gives West to Galerius. And then in 306, Constantine the Great, he reunites Rome. So that was part of that battle that led to his conversion. So it makes you kind of think of all these Roman emperors all exchanging power and hostile takeovers and abdications. Kind of reminds you of the way the early popes were gaining power and position. Over.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Yeah. It's not one straight line of one individual followed by another individual, but it was this process is brought out. But eventually Constantine was the guy. So this helps us when we get to Pergamus, because that is a transition, but it makes sense why we're talking about that here, because this 10-year period is so predominant in Scripture, as Brother Chris was saying, the Lord wanted of this. Let me get back to Smyrna. I had to move to my Pergamus notes a little bit here. So we're suggesting that this period of the church goes basically from 70 AD down to 313, the end of that period. And Brother Roland, I'll let you get your mic. And we're just dating it all of the temple. And we know that Paul was martyred before the fall of the temple, so that it would then pick up with, we think, the second messenger, John. Brother Roland.
I just wanted to ask, can we claim that these 10 years were the worst 10 years of persecution of the church through all church history, or no?
I don't think we can necessarily say that offhand. When we get to the Inquisition years, we'll see some horrible things. Whole towns and killed. St. Bartholomew's massacre, 10,000 killed in one day. So I don't know that we could just say this was absolutely the worst ever, but it certainly was the crescendo of pagan Rome in their persecution. Not that there wasn't some little pockets of persecution after Constantine. There was a little bit of going back and forth over some period of years. Some emperors after Constantine tried to reinstate paganism, but it didn't take. And eventually then it just fell away. Brother Chris.
Yeah, I was just going to say that 10 years, we believe the numbers in Revelation are literal. However, there may be a secondary symbolic sense to it in the number 10 showing complete, because this is the basically the end of the, just before the church is elevated, it's kind of like a complete earthly testing upon the church before it moves to another phase of testing, which is the next phase of the church. So just to stress that numbers in Revelation are literal, but we always like to consider their spiritual application as well. Over.
Thank you. Good. Ruth?
Well, in the Man of Sin chapter, Brother Russell outlines how much worse the papal persecution was than the pagan, that they killed so many more people and it was so much more severe over a long period of time. So there's a whole section in that chapter that explains that.
That's true. And when you do read in church history some of the things that are brought out, for example, that the one historian I read, but it was a long time ago. I read parts of it a long time ago. We got it over on the shelf. The name's escaping me. But the long and short of it was that he out the papal persecution of Christians who they thought were heretic was more gruesome and horrible than the pagan Roman persecution. And he was using that to demonstrate the hypocrisy of nominal Christianity, that they were just even worse than pagan Rome, which didn't even try to claim the Bible and Jesus as their leader and Messiah. So, okay, thank you. Okay, the apostle suggested to be the second messenger here. Why don't you give us some highlights of the apostle John? Brother Mark Pinkowski, what would you think of a highlight regarding the Apostle John?
Well, he gave us Revelation and wrote a good part of the New Testament along with the Apostle Paul. And something else, it escapes me. I don't know where I was going, but...
Well, that's good, and we like to highlight what you're bringing out. Of course, we've got the Revelation, and then we've got his gospel, the fourth gospel, the last one written. We consider to be very special as we studied it for our memorial for 2 years, because he focuses on Jesus' last week experiences, and then three letters that he brought out. So, very special, Brother James and Brother Dan.
He was close to Lord Jesus, and at the cross, Jesus asked him to take care of his own mother.
Indeed. Excellent. Bardem?
Yeah, we think he was the oldest. He lived the longest life of all the apostles. And, of course, he was the last apostle living, the last one on the scene. So we see, he had quite a ministry, and he was very unique in his details of, he brought out things. We think the book of John, the Gospel of John, was written after the other three Gospels, and so he brought out things that we would have missed that were not in the other Gospels, and he was, quite a memory for detail when it comes to his depiction of our Lord Jesus' life. And, as we know in our study during the season of the memorial, he writes so much on the lessons that have to do with the last, few weeks of our Lord's life that are just so... so important, so wonderful that we wouldn't have if we didn't have the Apostle John's writings. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Dan. Sister Cheryl?
He was blessed to be on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a real privilege. Mm-hmm. And I'm probably wrong, but was he Boanerges, son of thunder?
He was one, yeah, with his brother. Okay, very good. Thank you. Sister Cindy?
I was thinking that, Brother James brought it out that he was at the cross, but if you go back and you read through John's gospel, he has a lot of information from Mary's perspective that you don't find in the other gospels. Like, for just one example, is the marriage at Cana. That's not found in any of the other gospels. And whose perspective is it from? It's from Mary's perspective. And so, I think that was part of why that, and the fact that he was the apostle that Jesus loved. And so I think that's part of why the Lord blessed him with taking care of Mary, but also to bring out these perspectives that weren't in any of the other gospels. Over.
Okay. Thank you. Ruth.
He was on the scene all the way through the whole first century of the church. So there were a lot of, once the other apostles died, there were a lot of false gospels being circulated and a lot of forgeries that were claiming to be apostolic. So he was on the scene to be able to be instrumental in the New Testament canon, so he can determine what was and was not acceptable and verifiable. So we can trust the New Testament canon to him, I think, because so you could see how he could be the second messenger because he was so influential for that. Over.
Okay, very good. And we do appreciate that's an important perspective. We can't say with absolute certainty, but it's very reasonable that the Lord kept John in order to verify the books that God wanted to comprise the New Testament. All right, very good. So then going into this phrase in verse 8, unto the angel, the apostle John, to the church of Smyrna, which had bitter experiences, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and which is alive. What do these expressions mean to us? Now, this is how Jesus is introducing himself to the church. And sometimes there's an apparent meaning as to why Jesus chose that as his salutation or identifier. Other times, maybe not so much. But we know that these expressions, the way Jesus identifies himself, go back to the first chapter. And both these expressions are found in Revelation 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive evermore. And in Revelation 1 and in verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, which means the first and the last. So we see that Jesus uses these as identifiers from the first chapter. But what do they mean? Sister Roseanne.
As we discussed in the first chapter, and as you have in your notes, is that Jesus, by saying he's the first and last, he was the first and last creation, direct creation from God, and who was dead and came to life. He was dead. He was crucified, and he actually did die, and the Father brought him to life.
Okay, excellent. Brother James?
Yeah, just in looking in John's own gospel account, like in the very first three verses, it's the, you know, that's how John describes him as being the, you know, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made. So, and also about, and at the fourth verse too, in him was life, and that life was light, the light of men. So very similar description.
So. Oh, that's very good, and it kind of helps substantiate that John would have been that messenger because of his emphasis on these things, about these expressions. That's good. Other comments on these expressions? Ruth?
Also that there were, very similarly what was already stated, that there were errors creeping in to the church once the apostles died, that Jesus really was just possessed, like a man possessed by the Logos, and the Logos never really died, and just appeared to die, and there are all these weird viewpoints creeping in by different groups, and so it seems like that's being addressed. Over.
Okay, very good. Yes. That we find in John's, the first John, that letter, that he particularly emphasizes that as well as the second letter, that we had to believe that Jesus came in the flesh and died and rose again. So, very good. Let's take a read in Colossians, the first chapter, and Sister, read in Colossians, the first chapter, verses 15 through 18, please.
Brother Rick?
Yes.
I'm not sure if anyone heard who you asked to read because it kind of...
Oh, thank you. Yeah. All right. Sister Debbie? Sister Debbie, could you read first verses 15 to 18, please. I'm sorry.
I'm having problems. Can you get someone else, please?
I sure can. So, brethren, I'm finding that not only here, but it came evident during the Vespers service at the Hope Convention last night that the brethren were indicating that when you hear that breaking up, it's because you don't have enough bandwidth. And if you turn off your video, it will put all that bandwidth into the audio, and it doesn't break up. But then you can't see. Be seen, sorry. You can see, but you can't be seen. So that's, and we've experimented that with that here, and we've so far found that to be true. So hopefully Zoom and our cable companies and everybody else who is in the pipeline of providing, you know, the digital information will find ways to expedite this, maybe 5G. But I don't want to start any conspiracy theories with 5G, please. Let's stay on Revelation. Sister Gina, will you read Colossians 1, 15 to 18, please?
Yes. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
All right, so Sister Gina, in what you read here, this is really packed with information, what Paul writes in these verses. Why don't you highlight and pick out a few things for us that would relate to our Revelation study?
Okay. Well, of course, we're talking about Jesus here. He's the firstborn of all creation. And he's the head of the church. And I'm, let's see. I guess,
image of God.
He's the first and the last. So you're bringing that out in your notes. So I'm assuming that's important here as well. He's the first. Was the firstborn, and what's the last have to do?
Well, all things were created by him.
Yes, and through him. Yep, that's good. Good job.
All right, teamwork.
Thank you.
All right. So that's what we see. If everything was created by him, yet he was the first created, then that means he was the first and last of the direct creation. We can't get around that, which is ultimately special in and of itself. All right, good. Anything else on these Colossian verses? Sister Debbie?
Just looking at a note that where it says in verse 18, the church who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is still the firstborn from the dead, but the church as a whole is like a parenthetical thought. That we can see the church is the beginning of all the good things to come hereafter in the millennium and beyond. The church, you know, like Christ, head and body. Over.
So just to be sure, we're reading verse 18 similarly. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Who is back to Jesus? That's not talking about the church anymore. Jesus, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That can't be the church. That's got to be Jesus. That in all things he, church, might have the preeminence. For it pleased him that he should, in him should dwell all fullness. So that's back to Jesus. Sister Debbie?
Well, I'm thinking in the sense that Jesus, yes, he was the firstborn from the dead, but who followed him? The next would be the church. So it's like Christ, head and body, just as like, you know, if you look at a bigger picture. That's all. I'm not, you know, saying that, you know, the church is the firstborn from the dead, but more in the sense of Christ, head and body, because Christ was first and the church was the next to be resurrected immortal from the dead right after, you know, after Jesus at the end of the gospel age. That's all. Over.
All right. Thank you. Brother Chris?
Yeah, these verses all show Jesus' preeminence in all things, but I just wanted to point out that verse 15, we're all so familiar with that we don't usually pick up on just the strange wording that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So how can you be an image of something invisible? But, you know, we do understand it through mentally, morally, goal-wise, divine intention. You know, that's the image of God's love and power and that he emulated. And so anyway, the image of the invisible is just kind of an oxymoron. Over.
Yeah, so that's good. We appreciate it. It's how Jesus said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, the Father was a divine being, and they saw Jesus in the flesh, so they weren't really seeing the optical Jehovah, but they were seeing, as Brother Chris was bringing out, Jehovah's character manifested in Jesus as a very good. Sister Teodora, and then Brother Roland.
Just want to bring up one verse that also is telling us about the beginning of the world, that Jesus is there. This is in Proverbs 8:22-23. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Thank you. That was my addition.
Okay, thank you. Definitely appreciate that. Brother Rola.
I wanted to ask on verse 8 about first and last, if we can also say that there is a meaning that he is the first and last who is dead and alive in the sense of anastasis, in the sense that he's the only one who was raised straight to life while church, you know, have to go through tentative justification, you know, and the world will go through during thousand years to become alive in the full sense, anastasis, while he was the only one who don't go through any process. He was raised 3 days, third day, the same.
So let me ask Roland, be clear. What's the difference between the process of someone who's part of the 144,000 and the process Jesus went through? What's the difference in your mind?
In my mind here, I mean that verse from Romans 6 when he says, and God raised us to do his will, something like, I can find it now, but maybe. That
go ahead.
That for us, it's we have to go through this process of tentative justification from spirit begettal to end of life to become really alive. While he, when he was resurrected, he didn't go through any process.
Okay, I mean, if that appeals to your mind, that's good. That's okay. I'm just thinking that both had to be spirit begotten, Jesus and his body. They both started as human. He was perfect. We aren't. But both are spirit begotten. He received it without measure. We have it by measure. That's slightly different. He died. We die. He slept in death. Most of the church slept in death, but just immediately in the twinkling of an eye since 1878. And he was raised a divine nature, and we're raised a divine nature. So I have to say that I think my emphasis would be on, in Revelation, the first chapter in verse 8 there, I am the Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord, which is and was and which is to come, the Almighty. It doesn't mention about him dying and being resurrected, the connection there of being the Alpha and Omega. Even though it does, in the second chapter, verse 8, that he's the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I'm just view those as two distinct aspects. One, his initial creation, and the second one, his being the first resurrected. But that's okay. It's not going to be hard and fast. We all recognize it's Jesus, and he's the one giving the message to John. Did I miss a hand? Okay. So in I made a point in the notes under which was dead and alive. I made a note, which I corrected from my first version. I left the word out. But John was the only apostle to be the eyewitness of our Lord's death and resurrection. Now, the reason I put that in there was because we know for sure that John was at the cross because Jesus spoke to him about his mother. So we could be very clear on that. And of course, then he was an eyewitness of his resurrection. It's interesting that it's the testimony of the women who followed Jesus from watching him die on the cross to be put into the tomb to then know where to go and come back on that Sunday morning and then saw him resurrected thereafter. That's we get more information from the women outside of the later testimony that this apostle saw Jesus resurrected. That was part of their requirement to be an apostle. But this is emphasis on the special privilege that John had. He saw Jesus die, and then he saw him out of the apostles. So I just put that out there. That's for what it's worth. I wasn't going to read those there, just making that suggestion and kind of leaving it there. But I want to entertain any comments if anyone had it or if they had a different view on that. So then we'll move into this next phrase in verse 9. I know thy works. And I'm just showing that personal attention of Jesus. And he's relating that he is personally aware of their efforts, their struggles. As we talked about in Ephesus, the works that they were engaged in was spreading Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. During this bitter persecutions period, they were still being persecuted after 70 AD by Jews. They found themselves at times being hit by Jews who were cities at their synagogues, as we saw with Paul, even though Paul was had been martyred prior to 70, but nonetheless that spirit was there. But it changed over to the, as we've been talking, the pagan Roman persecution. But yet, Christianity flourished because through that being influence, it really weeded out a lot of that growing terror element. The terror element was growing, but it helped check it in part. You had to be somewhat dedicated if you wanted to undergo this social being socially ostracized by not being pagan and going to the pagan temples. But also by literal persecution, and that would come on them in waves. So the Lord was aware and their tribulation, and then he talks about their poverty, but also that they were rich. And so, what do we think on those expressions? So the poverty related, Brother Dan.
Well, Brother Rick, the poverty. Related to their temporal situation, their temporal affairs, but the richness was they were spiritually rich. That they were faithful under such difficult circumstances, and they had they had the truth, so much of the truth. Were rich by the blessings that they had received from what God had given him, an understanding of his plans and purposes and in the promises that they clung to even in the midst of the very, difficult trials day by day of Christian life. Over.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Brother Roland.
Yeah, I agree with this, and I think we can say also in the spiritual sense that they didn't have yet the Bible put together.
Okay, how were they, what did they have?
Just the words, Old Testament and words of apostles from mouth to mouth.
Okay, did they have the letters that the apostles wrote and they copied and would pass around?
Yeah.
All right. So the Bible wasn't readily available in its completion, certainly not like we have it. But nonetheless, it brought out, the Lord did provide for them that they did have these letters. They would copy them and distribute them. The gospel accounts would have been copied and distributed. But that doesn't mean that we're saying that everyone would have them in their own home. And I think that's the important point Brother Roland is making, that they didn't have a Bible in each house. That wouldn't come for many, many years, centuries, actually. So, but let's look at a little bit on this richness, because I think it's good for us to have in mind as well. And Sister Connie, would you read for us 1 Timothy 6:18? 1 Timothy 6:18.
Sorry. I'm going. Okay. The computer's not cooperating with me. Okay. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate.
So what's your takeaway on this verse, Sister Connie?
They're rich in favor to direct them to do the good works and pass on the good word. So they have this favor of the Lord, which makes them rich to be followers of Christ.
Okay, very good. Remember, I don't have the verse in mind. Ruth, go ahead and unmic. I don't have this verse in where it is, but we have that thought that I might be in Hebrews. But the Lord is not so ungrateful, as it were, to not remember the good works that are done in His name. He appreciates it. So we're not developed works; we're developed for good works, which is interesting. And as a byproduct, it does make our characters better. But our call is for these good works, and if we engage, it's a richness in the eyes of the Lord. Ruth.
I was thinking that they would also have the gifts still, because the apostles would have been around mostly. Well, John was around, but I mean, the apostles would have been mostly around till the 60s or maybe even 70, and they would have laid hands on some. And so part of the church would have still had the gifts, which would make them rich.
Okay. All right. Until that generation that the apostles laid hands on died off, then that would end the gifts, but the Lord would have left them the Bible, the New Testament. All right, good. Further comments on this richness, Brother James, and then Brother Chris.
I was thinking in the very first stage of the church, we know that they shared their wealth, their temporal wealth. So, in one way, like even if they were poor or in poverty individually, together they were actually wealthy because the Lord would take care of all their needs. But as this extended into the second part of the church, because of the growing persecutions, of course, they would have experienced more poverty temporarily. And also along with Sister Ruth's comment about the richness, I was thinking in some reading of the early church, I read that these churches through this time, like the almost all the way up to like 100, there were people that were healed by Jesus that were still alive in some of the churches. So they still would be a great testimony to the Christians of that time. So though they would be aged, it would be pretty amazing to like in your ecclesia, there was like a blind man that would, that could see that Jesus actually healed, let alone the apostles that was brought, as it was brought out.
That did okay, that. Very good. Very interesting. Good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
I just had a verse, James 2:5.
Okay.
Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? Over.
Okay. Well, Brother Chris, just on that, what, in your mind, what is rich in faith? What does that suggest?
Well, that they understand a portion of God's loving plan for all, and it motivates them to believe it and to arrange your life into that truth. And so their faith gives them a sense of peace and joy. Over.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Appreciate that. Sister Sky.
Okay. Mark 10:29-30.
Okay.
I think appropriate.
No, let's get a little break.
And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. So we're blessed that you know, whatever we have to experience at this point in time, it's all worth it for the blessings that will follow if we're faithful. So we are rich.
Very good. Very good. We have our spiritual family, which enhances our natural family. We really very much appreciate that. That's great. Sister Debbie?
I read an interesting little blurb on this church. It said, just backtracking a little bit, the name Smyrna is closely related to myrrh. When certain plants are crushed, they emit a fragrant resin called myrrh. Similarly, when the church at Smyrna suffered, it produced a characteristic reaction. Jesus does not bring a single criticism against this church in his letter. Apparently, the suffering of this church, the testing of hardship, produced exactly the kind of result Christ expects from his followers. Through suffering, the church remained pure. In addition to its suffering, the church at Smyrna experienced poverty. Likely, Rome had confiscated the Christians' property and goods. However, Jesus says they are rich. They had treasure in heaven. The believers at Smyrna were under attack, not only from Rome, but also from militant apostate Jews. Jesus called this particular group a synagogue of Satan. And it goes on, but it references Revelations 3:9. So I'll just leave it at that. I just thought that was kind of interesting. Over.
Yes, well, that's very good. Thank you. And Revelation 3:9 will have to do with the synagogue of Satan, which we'll develop next. Further comments on this poverty and yet rich? You know, it's interesting that in the seventh stage of the church, Laodicea, if you look at the third chapter and you look at verse 18, well, 17 and 18, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich. So we're not going to delve too much here, but we do note the contrast. The difference is when Jesus is relating that he recognizes their poverty and their richness, and he says you're rich, that's far better than for the church to say, I am rich, and to have the Lord say, no, you're poor. And so we'll get to that lesson, but when we ask the Smyrna period with the Laodicean period, how we're living at a time when materialism is relatively easy to come, the word of God is easy to have in our homes, And we contrast it with what we were looking back at the Smyrna period of the church and their dire persecutions and having their homes confiscated and various things. And they just had a far more difficult time, yet the Lord felt they were rich, as the friends are bringing out from these scriptures, rich spirit. And I imagine that for many, if we've been in a narrow way for a long time, it's easier when you receive the truth and consecrated when you were a bit younger, because your temporal position probably wasn't so well established, thus by natural law of how things usually go, not always. But I know when I first heard the truth, I was renting a home with four other guys. After that, I rented a room in a basement twice. And then after that, I rented a upper flat in Detroit that Ruth and I lived in. And the long and short of all that is that I felt as rich spiritually by understanding the truth then as I do now, where I'm living much more comfortably 40 some years later. But the point being is that by the Lord's grace, I think we've grown spiritually as new creatures. But as far as the richness of the joy of the message, it was as joyful then and now. And that's part of remembering our first love. And it had nothing to do with my temporal situation. And I think I could probably, for most of us, if we heard the truth when we were younger, before our temporal situation became, you know, better as time goes by, as I'm saying, this kind of natural progression, probably could say the same. So we really do see the richness of the Spirit, even if in our temporal position wasn't so great. All right. Now I can say that, you know, with our, interaction with the brethren around the world, and many in very difficult temporal situations, their spiritual joy and richness is quite marvelous, and it's totally independent of their temporal privation. So, going back to this text, Jesus is aware of this, and yet he commends them for this. Comments on that? Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, yeah, I was thinking along similar lines as you were bringing that point out. I was thinking of the rich young nobleman in the lesson, him, and afterwards when he, when that great denial or refusal happened, because he had so much to give up, the Lord said, woe unto the rich, because the more they had, the more distractions, the more they had to lose. I was thinking of a brother who said, when we were in India, he was saying, how can you brethren be faithful with so much? You know, they just saw that we were just so rich and we had so many things to distract us. The question was, how can you do it? And of course, everyone's circumstances are designed of the Lord, and we all can be faithful. It's by the Lord's strength. And I was also thinking of the law of supply and demand, that the early church, as the friends were bringing out, they all didn't have Bibles in their own homes. Whereas in the Laodicean church, we have Bibles, we have commentaries, we have everything we need. So sometimes the more we have, the easier to get something, the less we appreciate it. So we know the early church really appreciated the Word of God. And so every morsel of truth that they had, could get their hands on, if you will, they loved it, and they cherished it, and they shared it with others. Over.
All right. Very good. Very good. All right. This next phrase, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Very striking, but what do we think this is symbolically representing?
Well, the fact that they say that they are Jews, and so, you know, Jews is a derivative of Judah, and the term Judah means praise the Lord. We get that right from Scripture, and so that they're indicating that they're the people of God, but their actions are quite the reverse. They're really people of themselves. Their self-centeredness, their ambitions, and their desires are all self-serving. So they recognize that, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them. So they realize that that's a special trial. These wolves are entering in, and by these people that are passing themselves off, knowingly or unknowingly, that they're working against God, really. Over.
All right, good. Thank you. Ruth.
Similarly, the tares have been taking complete root by this time, and the Lord's making a distinction very clearly between those that he knows are poverty, long natural lines, and then you had those that were the more educated class and those that were the wealthier class coming in because it was becoming popular to be a Christian, and the Lord saw the two different classes very distinctly, and he's encouraging the wheat as they're watching this happening that the Lord knows them. He knows who's the wheat. He hasn't lost sight of that. Over.
All right, that's good. Very good. Thank you. Further comment, Sister Molly.
Just a scripture in Romans to go along with this. Romans 2, 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God.
All right, Sister Molly, you want to elaborate on that just a little bit for us?
Sure. I was just thinking that was a common issue all through the Old Testament with the Jewish people, that even when they would proclaim that they were gods, they were unable to keep the law. They were unable to remain faithful, as we struggle. And so just... that once Jesus came, he fulfilled the law. If the Jews recognized him, there was a circumcision of the heart. There was a commitment to the new and living way. And so these ones that are holding, and that Paul is speaking to, are holding on to the law and not moving forward to the law of faith and of the heart. Over.
Oh, very good. Appreciate that. Any other comments on these verses here in Romans? Right. Brother Jeff, would you read for us Galatians 6 and verse 16, please? Galatians 6, 16.
Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God.
So, Brother Jeff, the Israel of God, would we think this is spiritual Israel or real?
Spiritual.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. Very good. Thank you. Brother Roland.
I wanted to ask here, do we know from history if there existed in Old Testament or Apostle times anything like a synagogue of Satan, you know, those who maybe worship Beelzebub or something, to go to a place, a temple or something?
I'm not familiar with that. Is anyone with that? A literal aspect of this, a synagogue of Satan that the Jews built? Not familiar with that. Okay. Virgins.
In the NIV text note for Smyrna, it says it's a proud and beautiful Asian city closely aligned with Rome and eager to meet its demands for emperor worship. This plus a large and actively hostile Jewish population made it extremely difficult to live there as a Christian. Polycarp, the most famous of the early martyrs, was bishop of Smyrna. So just that place being, you know, full of, is a large concentration of Jews that were seemingly more interested in pleasing Rome than following their own laws, let alone converting to Christianity.
All right, good. Sometimes we do see the literal church location. There are little clues that go along with the spiritual lesson. That's true. Thank you, Sister Debbie.
You know, I try to hit the mute the video. Pastor in the comments mentions, and I can't say that I understand him exactly, but he says those who claim to be the favorites of the gods and to whom applies the true symbolic and appropriate name by which they should afterwards be known, Satan, devil. And that was an early reprint, so I'm not sure what he was getting at, except maybe the idea that the Jews had rejected Christianity and God had rejected them. That's all I could think of, so over.
Okay, all right, good. Appreciate that, Ruth.
Also, there was a lot of pagans coming into the church right when Constantine, at the end, when it was starting to be popular to be a Christian with Constantine, and they were actually worshiping still in the heathen temples, and they were just renaming the idols. Like, they'd rename Diana, they'd rename her Mary, and then they would rename Jupiter Jesus, and they were still worshiping basically the same images. They were just calling them by different names. So I thought that was an interesting connection.
Okay, and we're going to see more of that in the Pergamos period, when Christianity was not out, you know, not criminalized, was decriminalized, but that's true. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Now, remember from our earlier studies that when we're studying the Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 on Satan, that Satan, the word Satan means opponent or opposer, and so the church is the body. So if we just take that statement, it's the body of the adversary or opponent or opposition to God. So just to bring out that their actions again, it just emphasizes that the church has really got enemies in their midst. Over.
Oh, that's good. Very good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Can I ask, at that point in time, what was it,
70 AD to 12. Yeah.
Yeah. By 70 AD, Jerusalem had been, you know, or was in the process of being destroyed, but there were still Jews that fought after. I'm not sure. Okay. I'm thinking of, I can't even remember the name of the mountain that they fought from, but, I wonder, since the Jews were pretty much out of the picture, you know, I would have to say that it's not talking about Jews or actual synagogues, but like what Ruth brought out is that those who were claiming to be Christians that deviated from the truth of the scriptures. So, you know, again, I'm not sure about the history, but that's what I was thinking over.
And that's true. You're probably thinking of Masada. And there was the Zealots continued to fight. Bar Kokhba revolution ended in 5 AD by the Roman emperor. And he banned any Jews from, you know, put an end to it, renamed Israel Palestine. But I think what we're the spiritual symbolic lesson here, those who claim that they are Jews and of the synagogue, but are not, they're the synagogue of Satan. The Jewish people were a covenanted people. Christians are a covenanted people, true Christians. The consecrated have made a covenant, and that's why they're spirit begotten by God. And they then become spiritual Israelites. So what happens is that these Jews, which are not, they are not Jews who have faith. They are those who aren't in a covenant condition. So this would represent nominal Christians, as brought out the tare element that was growing in the church, which are those who claim to be Christian, but actually are not. They never entered into a covenant of sacrifice. So they're not a covenant. The tares are meant to people with God. And the Jews who do not have faith in God, they are under the law covenant, but they aren't acting like a covenanted people. But the synagogue of Satan here is representing, the synagogue is where Jews would meet. So this is demonstrating that there are the tares, nominal Christians, claiming to be in a relationship with God, but they are not. They do meet together in their churches, and yet, actually, it's what the adversary, Satan, sowed the seeds of the tares in the wheat field. And so, as Jesus said in Matthew 18, these seeds were sown by Satan, the adversary, and they're his growth. And when Jesus, confronted the Jewish leadership at one point, he says, "You're of your father, the devil." And it's just all going to indicate there's, either you're serving God or you're serving the adversary, either directly or indirectly. And so this group of tares, the growing tare element in the church at that time, they were really of the synagogue or meeting of Satan, the adversary, because he planted them. All right. To this stage of the church, it was very challenging. You'd see this growth and you'd be rejoicing, but when you saw the fruitage or the lack thereof, then you'd see that it was a more of a worldly growth, and errors were coming in, that was very unhappifying. And so this would have been an additional trial. Now, we did make a note and can look over in Revelation 3, verse 9. This is part of the message to the Church of Philadelphia. Normally, we liken that to the time of that began with Martin Luther and the Reformation. So we're quite a ways in the stream of time from our Smyrna stage. But you notice in verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." And it goes on. Now, we're just highlighting that, again, this element appears after 1517, the Reformation with Luther. So it can't be literal Jews. They were so persecuted, and they lived in they were confined to the ghettos and the poorest of the villages throughout Europe at the time, that Luther's message time was taking place, they were just a despised people. They had very little privilege or power at all. And so we don't think this is at all referring to literal Jews. And if it isn't in that stage, it thus confirms we aren't thinking that it does in this earlier stage of the church, but we look for that symbolic lesson. Any comments on that? Sister Teodora?
Just want to have a scripture about the fact that in the church it's going to come wolves that going to scatter the sheep. And this is in Acts 20:29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So here we have Apostle Paul is predicting that times. And also we know in 2 Thessalonians, he's also saying about the leaders who will be actually appointed by Satan. I think was 2 Thessalonians 2 chapter 9.
The man of sin.
Yes, the man of sin. Yes, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of display of power through signs and wonders that serves the lie. So this is in regards how you mentioned that we see that personage in the second chapter, verse 11, but also it's going to be again for the next stage of the church. Thank you.
Okay, good. Nice. Further comments on this? Brother James.
I'm seeing that the blasphemy is that they claim to be sincere Christians. Just to add to that, is part of, I think part of the blasphemy is not just that they're claiming to be Christians, but they represent Christianity. So to the outside world, this false belief, these false doctrines go out before true Christians, and that's what is defining Christianity to the world. And we have that in 1 John chapter 4. It would be, I guess, verses 1 through 3. But verse 3 shows it most concise. It says, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Oh, sorry. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have already heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So these error-filled doctrines that are being represented, and that, of course, that's certainly prevalent in our day. We know that just as Bible students, we just in the announcements in the beginning of today's meeting, talking about how the Jehovah's Witnesses are so closely related to Brother Russell, and it's just like you can't hard to separate those two to the world. But anyways, that's a little bit of a diversion.
Okay, no, I appreciate that. That's good. Thank you. All right, Marcus.
Yeah, just a little historical note. In AD 50-ish, there was a fellow named Philo Judaeus, and he was a Jewish philosopher and historian known for trying to interpret the scriptures in terms of Greek philosophy. He made it into the dictionary, and I just stumbled across his name, so he must have had some prevalence enough to be noted in history for these teachings. And so this is the kind of thing that the church was up against, is trying to take Greek philosophy, immortality of the soul, and inject it into the truth that the apostles themselves were on the scene giving and establishing in the churches. So at the very same time, these were the things that they had to combat and keep trying to fight against. Over.
All right. Thank you. Indeed. Very tumultuous time. Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, just a clarification. Brother James, when he read 1 John 4:3, Connie was thinking that she didn't hear him read that he came in the flesh, so she was just wondering, and I know her curiosity sometimes overwhelms her mind, so I wonder if Brother James could read that verse again.
I noticed the same exact thing. So, Brother James, does your translation have that Jesus Christ came in the flesh?
In verse 3, that would be in verse 2. I only read verse 3.
Yes, you did. That includes it in your translation in 2.
Correct, yeah.
Now, sometimes that happens, but the thought's there because that's important.
Would you like me to clarify and read verse 2?
Sure.
This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 3 in NIV. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. And so forth.
Yeah. So we have it in both verses in the King James, but yours does have it in 2, which is, of course, the point. All right, good. No, I appreciate that, Sister Connie. Good eye. Good ears. Appreciate that. All right. In our, down our time here, in our, back our Revelation 2, I don't think we do justice to finish this out because there's the promise held out. So I think we'll just say that we'll, Lord willing, we'll come back to verse 10. Not next week, that's Brother Dan's discourse, but the week following, Lord willing. And that is, excuse me for turning around, get my calendar, that would be June 28th. It'll be Revelation 2:10, a well-known Bible student verse, we must say.